And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, and chapter 7. If you're new this evening, we've been going through this little mini-series called What is the Bible? Or Theology of the Bible. And normally what we do is we preach through books of the Bible. It's called expository preaching. So we'll start in a book, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll work our way through books of the Bible. But sometimes we also preach topics that we think are relevant and important. And so I've been teaching through a little series around the Bible. And so just to give you a little quick little refresher, reminder, some of the things we've dealt with already. We've looked at what the Bible is, that the Bible is revelation, and we looked at what revelation means, and that the Bible is a story that introduces us to a person, the Lord Jesus, who's the hero of the Scriptures. We've looked at the doctrine of inerrancy, meaning the Bible does not have any errors. We've looked at the reliability and the inspiration of Scripture. We've looked at hermeneutics, which is how do we interpret the Bible. And so we're going to land the series tonight. This will be the last sermon on the theology of the Bible. And we're going to land this looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. And I believe that the sufficiency of Scripture lies at the heart of what it means to be a evangelical Protestant church. This is one of the big reasons why the Reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, and the Reformers dubbed this phrase called sola scriptura, which means the Scripture alone. That the Scripture alone is our authority as believers and as a local church. And so we're going to address this issue of sola scriptura, or the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're going to start off with a definition, kind of define what the sufficiency or the doctrine of sufficiency means. Then we're going to go to Mark 7 and we're going to look at Jesus where he deals with this issue specifically. And then we're going to end off with some examples and look at some rival authorities that contests sola scriptura. So first of all then, a definition. So when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, it doesn't mean that the Bible has the answer to every single question in life, right? The Bible is not going to answer questions like the rules of cricket. You're not going to find the rules of cricket. You're not going to find the price of tea in China. If your car breaks down, you're not going to go to the Bible to see what's wrong with your car. That's not what sufficiency means. It doesn't mean that the Bible has the answer to every single question. Sufficiency has a scope. There's a specific scope. So pay attention to how it's summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? So we've dealt with this a little bit, but just a reminder, what does the Scriptures teach? And then the answer is that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. And so the sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is all we need to reveal God to us. It is all we need to understand how we are to relate to God and how that relationship should be articulated in worship. And so here's a definition that's going to come up on the screen. A working definition for the sufficiency of Scripture is that the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. It is all we need for teaching about God. And by the way, this word all is now very important, right? The Bible is all we need for teaching about God, ourselves, and how to be in a right relationship with God. So that's what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. And don't think that this doctrine is not important. This is a really, really important doctrine. And it is a doctrine that is contested in a huge way. So I'll give you just a quick preview of some of these different rival authorities. We're going to look at these in more details. But things like dreams and visions and things like traditions, like, no, the pastor said so, no, we've always done it like this. So traditions and personal preferences, man-made techniques, creeds, confessions, other religious books, all kinds of other authorities that rival sola scriptura. And so it's very important for us to understand that the Bible alone is our authority, and I want to prove that from the scriptures. And Jesus speaks about this issue. Jesus deals with this issue. And so let's have Jesus weigh in on our thinking. And so read with me Mark chapter 7 and from verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. It should come up on the screen as well. You can follow there. That is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So in this passage, we see this conflict of religious ideas. On the one side, we have Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the author of the Bible. He is the Logos. Remember, John tells us, he introduces us to the Word of God. He is the God's revelation, the Son of God revealing God to us. And then on the other side, you have the Pharisees and the scribes. And often you would read in the Gospels how Jerusalem will send their heavyweight theological bouncers to come and try and sort Jesus out. So they would have this committee. They don't like what Jesus is preaching. They're saying that Jesus is not being Jewish. He's not being proper. And so they would go and try and catch Jesus and trick him. And they would send this delegation to go and sort him out. And here again, we have a similar case where they come to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus with this fault-finding mission. And so we must be aware of the issues here in this passage. What is being disputed here? And there are two areas of dispute. Firstly, it's a dispute about impurity. So these spiritual bouncers, they come from Jerusalem and they see Jesus' disciples. They've not washed their hands before eating. Sis, dear me, how could they? And they're upset with Jesus. And it's not because of personal hygiene, right? It's not just a cleanliness issue. It's a matter of spiritual defilement. The Pharisees taught that you had to wash your hands before a meal, especially if you were in the marketplace, especially if you were in the center of town. Because what do you find in the marketplace? What do you find in the center of town? Well, that is where you find the vilest, most disgusting creatures in the world, unkosher, Gentile, uncircumcised sinners. They are there in the marketplace. And the Jews might rub against them, and that might contaminate them. And so they had to go do a cleansing ritual before they eat the food, because some of that unkosher Gentile sinners might contaminate them on their hands, and if they touch the food, then it goes into their bodies and defiles them. And so that's why they had to wash before a meal. So it's not just cleanliness. This is talking about spiritual defilement. And Jesus challenges this thinking, and especially later on in the passage where Jesus says, hey, it's not that which goes in that defiles a person, but it is that which comes out of a person's heart. So the food you eat that goes to your stomach and then it goes out somewhere else, and that's not what defiles you. What defiles you is your heart and the evil that comes out from your heart. And so this is a dispute about what makes a person pure and impure. That's one issue of contention. But then there's another issue here, and that is the issue of authority. Because where did these weird laws come from? That you had to wash your hands before you eat a meal. Does it come from the Bible? Does it come from the Torah, which is the written word of God? No. It doesn't come from the Bible. Okay, so where does it come from then? Well, it comes from the traditions of the elders. Now, pick up on a few key phrases here. Look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. Verse 4, and there are many other traditions that they observe. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? So tradition, tradition, tradition. So the Pharisees, what they were doing is that they had the written word of God, but then alongside the word of God, they had the traditions of the elders. And the way that they received the traditions of the elders is just over time, they would look at God's commands and they would think to themselves, well, this isn't really specific enough. And so they would write guidelines and they would write commentaries around the law of God, trying to apply the word of God to daily situations, making it more specific. And so over time that was recorded and that became the traditions of the elders. And here we see that the Pharisees were elevating those traditions to the same level as Scripture. That was their authority. And this is why the Pharisees and the scribes are so angry with Jesus. Jesus, how could you allow your disciples to break the guidelines passed down from our elders? And then Jesus responds to them. And he rebukes them that they are the ones who are not honoring God's word above all else. And so the very first thing that Jesus does in response to them is what? He recites the scriptures. And he recites Isaiah 29 verse 13. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, again, it's about the heart. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus here is taking on their entire religious system. And he says, you so-called religious Pharisees, you so-called informed and educated scribes, you so-called esteemed priests, you are nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites. Your religion is a scam. You so-called religious people, you are replacing God's sufficient word with the rules of men. But Jesus doesn't end there. He goes on. If you look at verse 9 to verse 13, he gives them an example of their hypocrisy. And the first thing Jesus does is he highlights a very clear command from God, which is to honor your father and your mother. That's in the Ten Commandments. But you see, for the Jewish people, that perhaps wasn't defined or narrow enough. It didn't give enough detail, and so they wrote their commentaries and they wrote their guidelines. And so Jesus then highlights one of these so-called guidelines in verse 11. He says, but you say, so notice first Jesus says, this is what God says, this is the command of God, but then you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you could have gained from me is Corban, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now what does all this mean? Well, the word Corban simply meant to dedicate something to the Lord. And once you have dedicated, it's like making a vow that you've dedicated this thing to God, and after it's been dedicated to God, it cannot be revoked, it cannot be reversed, because it's been dedicated exclusively to God. Now that sounds spiritual, right? Sounds very, very spiritual. God, I'm making this vow, I am declaring that this is Corban. This can only be yours. Sounds so wonderfully spiritual, but it is deep in hypocrisy. Let's say my parents are struggling financially, and I have the means to help them to obey that command, honor your mother and father. I should help them, right? Because that's what it means. Honor your mother and your father. It means to honor them, to respect them, to help them and to love them. It's broad, but, you know, honor them as much as needed. But you see, then what they were doing is they were worming themselves out of that command. And if I had the means to help my parents, but I didn't really want to, what do I do? There's a simple way out. I just pronounce Corban over my financial assets. I just say, all right, I've got this money, my parents have a need, but I'm going to say Corban over my financial assets, and that means I don't have to help my parents, but I can still look very spiritual. So I can win both ways. Just look at how spiritual I am, but I get to keep my money. See, filthy, rotten hypocrisy. Using God, sounding spiritual. What a bunch of dogs. Jesus calls out their hypocrisy in this passage. And we see here Jesus upholding the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the written word of God, not the traditions of the elders, but only the written word of God is our final authority in matters of faith and conduct. And I believe that this is a principle that Jesus is teaching on here. A principle of sola scriptura. A principle about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so now for the rest of our time, I want to talk about some rival authorities. And I want you to really think as I go through these, because maybe you're guilty of some of these. And so I want us to be open to just recognize areas where we could be guilty of this and be willing to repent and set things right. And I want to try and convince you that this is a really relevant and important issue in our day. And so here we go. Potential rival authorities to sola scriptura. And I hope I already convinced you that this is something Jesus stood for, right? So number one is my feelings. Martin Luther said something very profound. He said, my conscience is subject to the word of God. In other words, my feelings, my conscience, my desires, that inner voice, call it whatever you want, must be governed by the word of God. And you know, it's very, very easy to say this, but to apply it and to do it is another story. Because we huddle together in church and we go to Bible studies and we say God's word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path and God's word is my guide. We say that. But when push comes to shove, often we do what we feel is best. And we use that famous little catchphrase, you know, God knows my heart. And isn't that a scary thought? Right? God knows my heart. That should scare me to death. Listen to a few scenarios. I know I shouldn't date a non-Christian. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I know, but it just feels right. That person makes me feel so happy. And in that moment, you set up your own authority that rivals the Word of God. I shouldn't go to church unless I feel like it. Otherwise, it's not worth it. What's the point? Well, Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So whether you feel like it or not, if you're a Christian, you need to be in church. And if you use that line about feeling, well, then you're setting up your own authority. I know divorce is wrong, but I've tried everything. I don't feel the spark anymore. I don't feel loved. I don't feel fulfilled. Surely God wants me to feel happy. Set up your own authority. I know it's wrong to vandalize, but they deserve it. The system is corrupt. They must pay. I feel it's right to enact my vengeance upon them. Setting up your own authority again. So the sufficiency of Scripture means that my feelings and my desires and that inner voice must be subject to the written Word of God. And I'll give you another one. I thought of this afternoon, and it's not really in my notes, but don't let your theological persuasion be determined by your feelings. And so there are people who say, you know, a loving God will never send anyone to hell. And so therefore we shape our theology around our feelings. Well, that must mean everyone goes to heaven. Everyone wins. Become a universalist. See, you can't do that. Or sometimes you feel like I have to contribute something. I have to bring something to the table. It can't just be about grace. It can't just be 100% God. I have to do something. And so your feelings determines your theological persuasions. Don't do that. Sola Scriptura. And so anyone here living by feelings instead of the word of God? I think we do that, right? Often we do that. And maybe you've made that mistake already. Well, turn a corner. Ask God to help you. Apply His grace in your life and change. Number two. Another rival authority is my spiritual experiences. You know, if you go to any pop Christian bookstore, you're going to find books about people who have these miraculous, amazing encounters with God. And often these big worship jam sessions, we love to call it like the come and have an encounter with God. And you read books about Jesus giving people tours of heaven and, you know, so there's a book about a guy going to hell for 23 minutes and coming back and telling everybody all about it. You know, I was driving my car and all of a sudden, boom, Jesus was like sitting right next to me and he started talking to me and he started saying things and yeah, I just had this amazing experience. Can you believe it? Or, you know, I was in church once and I just felt someone touch me and I got all warm and fuzzy and I started shaking and I believe I had an encounter with Jesus. And so this experience then becomes self-validating. No one is allowed to say that it wasn't true or it's not right because I've experienced it. And so it's often so difficult to counter that or to ask people to just check that out because people feel, no, that's my experience. Don't you dare question it. And very often, what happens is then people try to make the scriptures fit in with their experience. Now, if you are here tonight and you've had some kind of vision, you believe that you've had a dream or a vision or some special experience with God, I'm not here to bash you. In fact, my wife believes that years ago she had received a vision from God. It's not something that she shared with people really. And it happened once when she was singing hymns at a Baptist church camp. And so definitely no funny business. And so I'm not bashing her and I'm not bashing anyone who says that they've had this special experience with God, but that experience is not self-validating. It should be subject to the Word of God. if we're going to hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, if we're going to hold to sola scriptura. The third one is extra biblical revelation. And normally the argument goes as follows. The Bible is a book that is centuries old, and so we live in different times now, and I need an updated version. Also, the Bible doesn't give me specifics. The Bible doesn't say who I should marry. The Bible doesn't say where I should live. The Bible doesn't tell me what job I should have. And so I need some more specific answers that the Bible doesn't give me. So I need to go and seek out a very spirit-filled prophet who can prophesy over my life. Or I need to go to Christian coffee shop and find one of those people who can speak a word over my life. You know, a special word from the Lord. I need to hear something extra, something more. Be very, very careful about that. There was once a lady who came to Avon, and she had a word from the Lord for her. And she said that Avon is going to have 5 husbands. And I'm saying they can try. I got there first. They have to get past me. Also, ladies, if a guy comes to you and he says, God has told me that we should date. Say, okay, can we go to that scripture? Can we go to that book in the Bible and can you show me the chapter where God says that, right? Because that's just absolute nonsense. So here's the point here that I want you to remember. Don't shut your Bibles and open your ears to so-called prophets or people who claim to have a special word from the Lord that's not in the Bible. Because the Bible is sufficient. Rather, enjoy, read, pray through the Scriptures, obey the Scriptures, seek God's face in the Scriptures, because that is how He guides us. And also, you know how many Christians have been hurt? Because some prophet, some person said that I've got a word from the Lord for you, and that never came true. That never happened. And the damage that has done to people. And so I think this phrase, God told me to tell you, that's the most dangerous and manipulative statement in the world. Be careful. Justin Peters said, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible. And if you want to hear God's voice audibly, then read the Bible out loud. That's what it is. Sufficiency of Scripture means that my feelings, my experience, any extra biblical revelation, it's all subject to Scripture. Scripture is tops. I'll give you 2 more and we're done. Cultural or personal preferences. Culture is not above the Bible. Personal preferences is not above the Bible. They are subject to the Scriptures. And so there are some churches that would teach that wearing a tie is in the Bible, that you should come to church wearing a tie. Now, that's fine. If you want to wear a tie, that's your thing. That's great. But don't teach it as a command from the Bible, because there's no place in the Bible where it says you shall wear a tie to church. If you're a teetotaler, that's fine, but don't teach it as a command from the Bible. If you prefer one translation to another translation, that's fine, but don't command that as scripture, that everybody needs to use your translation. If you're a vegetarian, don't you dare. Don't you dare come and tell me I must throw my braai away, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that we cannot enjoy a nice juicy steak. Amen? All kinds of things, cultural things. Some people would say going dancing is bad, or going to the theater is bad. If that's not your thing, fine, but don't teach it as a biblical command, because it's not. Be careful not to be like the Pharisees, teaching the traditions of people or even preferences of men as commands from God. And then there are also cultural preferences. You know, cultures, different people have different values, and people just act differently in different ways. We're a multicultural church, and so, you know, I think we should understand this, that sometimes different cultures treat time differently, or they have weddings differently, or they have different family values or different table manners, different forms of entertainment. And those things are all fine, but don't ever elevate your cultural values and say that that is equal to Scripture. It's not. Scripture is boss. And so we have to have our noses in the Bible. We have to be led by the Spirit in order to work out the implications of God's Word in our own unique context. And obviously the overarching purpose of doing all to the glory of God. Then the last one. Official church doctrines. Not even church doctrine should stand above or even be on par with the Bible. Right? Now, this does not mean that church statements of faith or creeds or confessions are bad. They are mostly good. They try and explain different doctrinal teachings to protect the church from heresies. But those doctrinal statements are not on par with the Bible. You can have a very good confession, like there's the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, very good confession, but it doesn't mean that we can never ever have a better one. It doesn't mean that we now should start having our devotions in these confessions of faith. They are helpful, but they are not Scripture. And so this area of church doctrines is one area where we as evangelicals differ from our Catholic friends. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the Pope speaks, when he speaks officially, ex cathedra, and whatever he speaks is authoritative and binding. That is like Scripture. It's got the same weight as the Bible. And so there are many traditions in the Catholic Church where they teach things like praying through Mary and the doctrine of purgatory or doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a mouthful, but basically that when you have communion, the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus and the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And so they have these different teachings which comes from the elders. Traditions that has been passed down, church traditions. And so Catholic teaching similar to the Jews who had the traditions of the elders and put both of that forward as binding. God's word and the traditions of the church. And so don't think that evangelicals and Roman Catholics are more or less the same. They are friends, but we have very different starting points when it comes to authority. We believe that it is sola scriptura, only God's word. And so that wraps it up. And I'd like us to turn now to Psalm 19. And just as an application, not just for tonight's sermon, but all the time we've spent looking at a theology of the Bible, what do I want us to go away with? So what's the point? What's the application here? And I think what I wanted to do was to just help you understand the Scriptures better, what the Bible is, and also that you would be confident in the Scriptures, that you would see this as God's Word, that God actually wants to speak with you and have a relationship with you, and He does that through His Word, and His Word is sufficient. There's no errors in you. It's reliable. It has its origin in God Himself. And so that confidence in the Word, but more than that, I think the big application here is that we need to actually read the Scriptures. That we need to find ourselves in this book. That we need to seek God in the pages of Scripture. that we need to meditate on this, on His Word. We need to memorize His Word. We need to pray through His Word. We need to enjoy His Word. And so to develop that crucial habit of enjoying God's Word, it's our lifeline. Don't think that you are going to be satisfied and equipped and healthy as a Christian by just coming to church and listening to a sermon once every 7 days. There needs to be a daily walk with the Lord, a daily coming into His presence, and that happens as we feast on His Word together. And so I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 19, and I want this to be a prayer as we close off this series, that we pray through these words, asking God to help us get this kind of perspective on His Word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Lord God, we thank you for the Scriptures. And do forgive us when we take this for granted, God, where we don't realize enough the opportunity so often right under our noses, your Word right there, your Word in our hands. God, help us to be feasting on your Word that is right, your Word that revives the soul, your Word that gives knowledge, your Word that guides, your Word that equips and helps, your Word that gives encouragement, your Word that gives correction. God, very often we have to confess that we don't always see your Word as the authority and the exclusive authority in our lives. Sometimes we do turn to the ways of the world. Sometimes we do turn to our own hearts and our own feelings. But God, help us to realign our thoughts. Help us to realign our lives, our dreams, our aspirations. Help us to put all of that under the authority of your Word. And we do want to thank you, God, that you are a God who speaks. That you do not leave us to speculate. You do not leave us in doubt, but you have given us your Word. And Lord, if we don't read it, that's on us. And so, Father, would you please help us? Would you put in our hearts that great hunger, that great desire to know you more? Even as Paul, the apostle, God, church planter extraordinaire, prayed that prayer that I may know Him. God, may that be our life's ambition, to know you, the God of the Bible. That we will not shut our Bibles and open our ears to the philosophies of men, to the ideas of men, but help us, God, to open our Bibles and to feast on your truth again and again and again. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.